This will be part 7 of the final chapter here in the Red Book, 2008, God's Final Witness. I do want to continue on today, and we're going to continue in the last part of chapter 7. And this is on the subject of the mystery of God revealed, which is the subject matter of chapter 7. This gives me an opportunity to expound more upon some of the things written in the book, to explain things a little more thoroughly for people out here. And that way they can also not only read the book, but they can actually go through the sermon series if they want to that's listed on the website and listen to both books, the sermons about both books, because this one here and now will have 7 complete sermons covering the entire chapter. So there's a lot more information and a lot more that's expounded upon to give understanding. Anyway, today this is in the section on page 234, Melchizedek, continuing on with the sermon here, the final sermon. People have speculated on the meaning of the story of Melchizedek, but no one has been able to really understand it. However, by learning the truth regarding the story, a person can actually begin to better understand how God worked in and through Jesus Christ for the purpose of accomplishing His will to create Elohim, the God family. Truly is an awesome and a powerful thing. It's an incredible thing to understand in John 14 what we've gone through in past sermons, and even in this series here, discussing how God actually dwells in human beings. And that's what John 14 is all about, the power and the ability whereby God has desired as a part of His plan to dwell in mankind, in those He draws into the church, into those, and it's in the mind. It has to do with the mind and by the power of His Holy Spirit that He's able to communicate with us and communicate His will, His purpose, His word to us. It is an incredible thing, not something that can receive by one's own learning, by one's own intellect. And that's why we have so many problems in the world, because a lot of people try to interpret Scripture by their own intellect. And it can't be done that way. God has to give it. Going on here on the subject of how God worked with Abraham, much can be learned about how God can dwell in mankind by understanding how He revealed Himself to Abraham. Let's focus first upon the occasion when God and 2 angels visited Abraham. It was at this time that God first told Abraham that Sarah would give birth to a son, even though she was well beyond the years for childbearing. The entire story does not need to be repeated here, but only that portion that begins to reveal understanding. Now, it's kind of interesting at that particular time. I can't help but think when I go through the story, I'm thinking about her laughing, her laughter in the tent when she heard this, because she knew she was well beyond years, and she just found it funny that to think that she could bear a child. She didn't really quite see all that yet, but she did bear a child. Anyway, Genesis, this is quoting from Genesis 18, verses 1 through 3, the Eternal One, and this is Yahweh specifically in Hebrew. Those of you who are familiar with the different words that are used, this is again the word Yahweh, appeared to him, speaking of Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, as he, Abraham, sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and there before him were 3 men that stood out before him. So this is all he saw right away, 3 men that were there before him. And when he saw them, he ran from before the tent door to meet them and bowed himself toward the ground and said, so he already recognized something very unique here. You know, when we read so much of the book of Genesis, especially in the beginning, there are several hundreds of years covered in a very quick time there. By the time you go through Noah and come up to the time of Abraham, we've already gone through several hundred years, and there's not much written there about what happened. Not much detail about the actual experience here in this particular case here. So this is someone that he recognized. You don't just run out and bow down before individuals you see coming to your door. So there's more to the story, obviously, that we haven't been told here. That should be very easy to understand what was taking place. But he said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, do not continue on. In other words, don't continue going, traveling on here, but please, as he was saying here, but please stay here a while with your servant. So he wanted him to spend time with him. And he asked him to stay to eat and to prepare a meal and so forth, which God did, as the story goes on to show here who it was, in human flesh. That's what appeared to him, someone in human flesh. Going on here then in the book here, the purpose in looking at these verses is to make several points. All 3 who appeared before Abraham appeared as physical men. Angelic beings are unable to appear to humans unless God grants them the ability to do so. I think I'll stop right there and explain something, which I've talked about in times past and did part of last week. This is, again, something that when you read different accounts in the Bible, in this particular case here, two of the beings were angels. One was God. And as we're going to see here in a moment, obviously it did not contain God, and it wasn't as God appears, but God manifested a physical person in front of them, a physical shape of a human being, fully physical, and spoke through that individual to Abraham. Angels are able to appear as human beings when, or as beings, human beings, when God gives them that ability to have such appearance. But you can't see spirit. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen a spirit being, because man can't see spirit. It's a different realm. And that's why some have misunderstood certain scriptures in the Bible. Even when Moses saw this bright light and this figure, it wasn't God, but it was something that God manifested to show a brilliance and a brightness to inspire, just like the burning bush. You know, that wasn't God, but God spoke out of that to Moses. And so there are different things that God has used, manifested physically, to deal with mankind, to work with mankind, to teach mankind various things. And that's why when the scriptures speak of no one has ever seen God, they haven't, because God is spirit. You can't see spirit. And so in this particular occasion here, as with different occasions, I wanted to spend a little time about angels, because there are as well those that followed Lucifer, Satan. A third of all the angelic realm, as we talked about, I believe we covered some of that last Sabbath. A third of the angelic realm, as it talks about in Revelation 12, followed Satan when he rebelled against God. And we come on to a particular story here where God confined them then to the earth. This is their place of, it's used in Scripture as, in the Greek language, Tartaru. It's translated as hell in the book of Peter. It's not hell, as the Protestant world thinks. It's a word that is only used on this occasion here to show a place of imprisonment or a place of restraint. And it's just like in a prison or having shackles on your hands and on your feet. You're limited in what you can do. So these beings were placed on this earth, and they're known as demons. No longer as God's angels. They're referred to as Satan's angels. God refers to them as that. They're his angels, not God's any longer, because they rebelled against God. And so we don't know how many angels, but evidently multiple millions of them that were with him. And so God confined them to the earth. And people have wondered, why would God do something like that? Why would God put them on the earth and then give them the ability to harass mankind? Because that's what they do. For 6,000 years, Satan and demons have harassed mankind. They enjoy it. But God has limited their ability to harass. He's allowed them at different times to have greater power. They're not to be feared like Hollywood does in various shows and so forth that they do. They would like to have human beings fear them. They're just distorted beings. They're distorted spirit beings. And they cannot manifest themselves as physical human beings to people. And that's why sometimes people hear various kinds of stories of manifestations of something they've seen, a light. Sometimes it's a matter of something they've seen in the mind, a matter of a vision that they believe they've seen something. Sometimes it's a matter of something that is literal. They have a little bit of limited power in some cases to make a kind of a foggy type of manifestation of something. That's why some people, they've seen something, they're not really sure what it is. It looks like a human being, but it's kind of foggy or bright light type of thing. And they just play games to torment, to deceive. Their main goal is to deceive human beings from understanding and knowing God. And indeed, it says Satan, Paul makes it very clear in Corinthians, he says Satan is the god of this world. People don't understand what that means. It means he has control. He has power to deceive. In that respect, he has deceived from the beginning of time. And the only ones who have never been deceived are those that God has called out of that for a purpose, which has been very few over the last 6,000 years. So again, why would God do this? It's explained a little bit in both books, but especially in the second book. But it's a part of a process where God has given us, as human beings, he made us physical for a purpose, for the purpose of making choices and free moral agents. But knowing that human beings, because of our nature, because of being made physical for a purpose, he made us to have a certain kind of nature. Now, we have the power of the choice of our own minds, but because we're made physical, we start out as babies, turning inward. A baby from the very beginning, as it grows and as it learns, it grows up being selfish, being inward. When it's unhappy, it cries. We know what it, you know, we learn early on just by certain things that happen to us, what gets us attention, and that's the way we are. When we're unhappy, oftentimes others around us are unhappy. You know, you drive out here in a freeway, and if somebody's unhappy, everybody else around them for long pretty much unhappy. But human nature, by nature, and God made us this way for a purpose, is inward. It is selfish. And He did it for a reason, for a purpose. So that when God did begin to draw and to call us, we could make a choice, a true choice, between the way of selfishness and the way of God. That's why it talks about in Scripture over and over again, God says, to prove me, to live this way, to live by His law, to prove. It's just like when you go out and gives the example. Jesus Christ gave the example of trying or proving the oxen or a brand new tractor, a brand new combine for a farmer. You want to get out there and you want to try it out to see how it works, to prove how well it does. And that's what God says. Prove me now herewith. You know, even when it comes to tithing, prove His laws, prove His ways. And it's by that proving then we begin to see and experience something different. Not until you begin to keep the Sabbath can you begin to learn about God's plan. He will not give certain understanding until we yield to Him more and more. And the more we yield to Him, the more He will give us to see and to understand in the mind. And it is a process we go through. And so we begin to choose as people are drawn to the church, as people are drawn to understanding. You have the power to make the choice. Do you want to continue in your selfish, ugly way as a human being? You know, I remember when God first called me at 19 and I began to see my selfishness. He let me see what I was like. And I loathed what I saw. And I hadn't seen it before until He gave me the ability to begin to see what selfishness is like. The problems of this whole world are a result of selfishness. The hatred man has, the prejudices, the jealousies, the envy. It's not of God, but it's of human nature. And so, as Mr. Armstrong always so taught, so powerfully so clearly so, God wants us to understand that before anyone can become a part of Elohim, the God family, God is going to know them, whether they have truly chosen His way and fully rejected the way of man, the way of human nature. Because that's our choice. We have to decide, are we going to reject our way and receive God's only one true way of life? And if we're willing to do that, then God will work with us and mold and fashion us and give us something that we don't have as human beings, a different nature, a different mind. Amazing. So He's going to, when it comes to the point of those who come into the God family, because they're going to be given power above and beyond the angelic realm, the angels were made spirit. They were all created spirit beings. But God cannot create righteous character in the mind. And that's why Satan and a third of the angelic realm, by their own choice and time, rejected God's way. And God limited then their power, placed them on this earth. But with human beings going in our destination, our what He has predestined for us, if we will receive it, is to become a part of the God family. That's why Hebrews 2 is such a powerful chapter in the Bible. When it goes through and talks about Psalm 8, when David said, when I look into the heavens and he sees the stars, he said, he marvels at that. He says, what is man that you're mindful of him? And Hebrews 2 goes on to say that indeed all things were going to be placed under man's feet. All things, everything in the universe, it says, but we don't see yet those things done. But what we do see is Jesus Christ, that all things have been placed under His feet. And so in time, God intends that all be able to become a part of the God family if they'll receive it. Incredible. Anyway, getting back here to some of the things in this book here, what I was talking about in the angelic realm, the reason I wanted to explain this is because sometimes people have seen things, and I don't know if you've seen it in the news here recently. It is not a small thing. It is an awesome thing that has just happened this week with the Catholic Church. There is a power that I mentioned on April the 17th that has begun to work there, and the world is dumb to it. The world is ignorant of it, what's going on. Do you see what they said about aliens? That's not a small thing. They're saying now, the Catholic Church's stance is that there can be aliens from other planets and other galaxies out there. So it doesn't conflict with the teachings of the church. Well, it does with God's church. See, that's the big difference. Why? Why would this be so important right now? Do you understand the stage that's being set? Most people don't. This is powerful, brethren, but people don't understand it. They don't understand what's already started to take place here in this world. The stage is being set for Europe. When the time comes for Armageddon, the battle in Megiddo, when they begin to fight against China and Russia, when Europe comes together to fight in that final battle, and they see something in the heavens that they don't understand, it doesn't go against their doctrine of the church that is primarily over Europe at that particular time. See, it's easy for China and Russia to say, I know that we're being invaded on that last day when Jesus Christ is returning, because God says the whole world is going to see it. There's going to be something so powerful in the heavens and the atmosphere of this earth that people and God is going to make it manifest. It's going to make like that show, Independence Day, when they had these huge saucers of covering cities. I think it was L.A. and different areas, you know, and all they could see was a shadow. When they see this in the heavens higher up and the massiveness of it, people are going to be scared to death. They really are, all over this earth, when they see some, those who don't understand it. And they're truly going to believe because of what's happening in Europe. Because, see, God starts punishing Europe on that day and China and Russia. And there are horrible things that happen in those last seven plagues it talks about. They're going to think that's the result of what aliens are doing to them. Because they don't believe there's a God. They don't believe the Russians and the Chinese people as a whole. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is coming to this earth. They don't believe the things they've been hearing over a period of time during some of this as it's gone on toward the end. And so it's easy for them to believe that these are some kind of beings from some other planet that's invading this world. But Europe is a different matter. But now the stage has been set that Europe too can believe. That's why it says that both unite, China and Russia, along with Europe. They have come to do battle with each other, but on that last day they unite to fight against Christ as he's returning, because they don't recognize it as Jesus Christ. They think it's aliens. Isn't that, it's absolutely insane. But it's all written in the scriptures. And that's why when the church did what it did this past week in making that proclamation, the world is just totally asleep to it, has no idea the stage has been set. Incredible what's taking place. And then do you know what we do here in the United States? We start talking about aliens from other planets. Great Britain, all of a sudden, they release all this information that they have about flying saucers and aliens and so forth. Did you, any of you see that on TV this past week? Okay. And then Larry King. I saw him just flipping through the dial, interviewing some different ones out here that were supposedly experts on aliens and so forth. And you think, why all of a sudden? And people don't realize the powers that are working out here in a spirit world. They don't recognize it as that. And that's why Mr. Armstrong, a long, long time ago, attributed all those things to what they belong to. Just like demons have done with other people. They can make things appear in the sky. They can make light do various things in the sky. And little pictures here and there that can be taken of it. But they don't have anything really clear. It's always this fuzzy, not all there. And they play games with human beings. Demons. Some believe it. And some believe what I'm saying right now. And some don't. You know. But one day they'll all understand it's all true. But in this case here, that's why they're restricted from being able to do certain things. They only have certain power that God allows them. And that's why if it's God's purpose, then angels can appear fully in a physical body, as they did in this case here with Abraham, to other people. But it's a rare occasion when those things happen and have happened that are written in Scripture. But here is an example of one when they talked to or went before Abraham. That's why it's important to understand, too, while we're on the subject here a little bit about those powers, that God at times allows them to have more power. That's why during the periods of seven revivals of what's referred to as the Holy Roman Empire, there have been six revivals. We have one more to go. It's our last one. It's talked about in the book of Revelation. There have been six revivals of what's referred to as the Holy Roman Empire. The last one was during, it actually started with Garibaldi, or whatever you pronounce his name, then Hitler and Mussolini during World War II. That was the sixth revival. And now we're about to approach the seventh revival one last time. That'll be the beginning of World War III. So we have some horrifying times that are yet ahead of us and one last war that God says is coming. But again, that being in the fifth trumpet blast, that says I'll just turn over there. Just read it to you right quick here for new people who are here and listening in, because we have new people constantly coming in listening on the system here. And I just want to mention this. When we come up to the time of the fifth trumpet in Revelation chapter 9, it says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." Here again, it's prophetic, but it's also talking about things that have happened through time and things that have happened to Satan. They're talking about the bottomless pit here, the key, the power to open up, the power to release. And so it speaks here of that which God gives charge of to allow Satan to have more power. And it says, "And he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace." And so it's symbolic in some respects here of what it's being spoken of when it talks about a bottomless pit. Let's go over the page here, verse 11. It makes it very clear here, at least it's across the page of my Bible. It says, "And they had a king over them." So when we understand this is the final revival of the Holy Roman Empire, that there are going to be 10 nations, as it talks about in Revelation, other places that will be over Europe when they finally do have this last war, Germany being the primary one again, because they are old Assyria, the ones that took Israel captive in the very, a long time ago and carried them into Europe. That's why I marvel sometimes. I'm talking to some people on the History Channel right now who want to do an interview, and I'm going back and forth deciding whether I really want to do it or not. And anyway, talked to him again yesterday and discussing some of this with him and talking about these 10 nations that are going to come up out of Europe this final time, and how that Assyria took Israel captive and took them out of the area of Israel today. And I told him, I said, that's why prophecy is about the United States. It's about Great Britain. It's about Western Europe. It's about Australia, New Zealand, and Canada first and foremost. And they don't understand that. And I said, because we are those nations of Israel that were taken captive by the Assyrians, the German people, a long, long time ago. And God says he's going to use the Assyrian again, the German people, to do the same thing, except this time to succeed even more so. And I explained to them that most people, when they think of Israel, they don't understand it's only one of the tribes, Judah. But there were 10 other tribes in the north that were taken captive. Amazing. People don't understand. They became known as the lost 10 tribes. That's why when you read of Peter, or even in the New Testament, it says he went to the lost 10 tribes of Israel. And there are stories of him, even when I was in Brickett Wood in England, of him traveling up to Great Britain, of Peter traveling to different areas. But those things aren't recorded in the book of Acts and other locations, except that he said, and it was said of him, that he was going to the lost 10 tribes. But anyway, it says in verse 11, "And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit," because it's a place of restraint. He has been restrained in between every revival of the Holy Roman Empire. When that empire has been brought down, just as what happened with Mussolini and Hitler, then Satan was restrained again. He didn't have power to continue in war and to be able to persuade and work with those people with the same power he had before. So his powers were limited and put back into a stronger restraint. And so this is what it's talking about. Whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon. It's Lucifer, Satan, the devil. And he's released one last time to do what he's going to accomplish. And that's why it says then finally at the very end that God puts him away and all the demons for 1,000 years while Jesus Christ is ruling on this earth. And in the final 100 years, when everyone who's ever lived and died is resurrected to live into a new world, God's world, and Satan won't be around again. He's going to be totally taken away from the presence of mankind. But for now, he's allowed to be in the presence of man. So anyway, just wanted to mention some of those things in this context about power that they have and power they don't have, because God limits their power, has taken away much of their power that they had in the angelic realm. So you understand some of the things that go on in what's called a demon world and their ability. They broadcast in the air. They broadcast an attitude, ideas and thoughts that are perverted and distorted. Going on here in the book, when God reveals himself through a physical manifestation in the form of a human body, the conditions are unique. A physical body cannot contain Almighty God, but in some of his earlier encounters with man, God did use a physical body through which to communicate. That's how he spoke. That's how he spoke to Abraham here when he met him. It should be understood, as the Bible clearly teaches, that no one, no human, has ever seen God. When such a statement is made, it is speaking of the literal sense, because mankind is incapable of seeing anything in the spirit world where God resides. Man cannot see spirit. Only when a physical manifestation of that which is spirit is given can man see something. This is not to be confused with those things Jesus Christ taught when he spoke of the ability to see the Father in John 14. He says, when you've seen me, when he told the disciples that last night, that Passover night before he died, the following day, he told them, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then if you remember, they come back and says, well, just show us the Father and that'll satisfy us, because they didn't understand what he was saying. He was saying that if you have seen me spiritually, you can see the Father. Spirit, it's of the Spirit. It's what you see in the mind. It wasn't something literal, because they said, just show us the Father and that'll satisfy us. They wanted to see something physical. Again, this is not to be confused with those things Jesus Christ taught when he spoke of the ability to see the Father and himself after his resurrection. In those examples, Jesus was speaking of things that are of the Spirit, which have to do with understanding, seeing spiritually, and the revelation of God. In other words, seeing the ways of God, the mind of God, the truth of God, the identity of God. In other words, to know God. So when Jesus explained such things, it never concerned a person's physical ability to see God. And just like when Jesus Christ, when he came after his resurrection, he came back, he talked with the disciples. They didn't see his spirit body. They saw a physical manifestation of a physical body. And Jesus Christ, as I mentioned, I think I mentioned this last Sabbath again. But anyway, you remember the occasion where he said, you know, he showed his hands and they said, feel my side if need be. I am, you know, Jesus Christ. I am. And so he was explaining to them after his resurrection. And he just appeared before them kind of like Star Trek. And all of a sudden, the door was locked. They were inside the room together. And all of a sudden, he was manifested. Some of them were a little scared. It was like they'd seen a ghost, a spirit. These manifestation things that I've talked about a moment ago, because they were aware of those things back then. And he said, no, it's me. You know, and he said, touch me, feel me. So he chose to manifest himself in the body that he, in part, that they could see to realize that it indeed was him, had the same physical appearance, but not torn up like it was when he was beaten up, because his face and his body was so beaten by the cat of nine tails and other things they whipped him with and tore his body up that it says you couldn't even recognize who it was. So when he came back to them, it wasn't the same appearance of what he had before he had the beating, but except for his hands and his side, so he could show them, yes, this is who it is. I'm the one speaking to you. So anyway, but it was in a physical body, but he was no longer physical. He was spirit. But he appeared to them in a physical body. And this is what God was doing here in this particular case. This is what the angels did. They appeared in a physical body, but they're not physical. So it's just an ability that God has given when there's a purpose, when there's a need. And so going on here in the story, top of page 236, there was an occasion when God revealed a glory to Moses that I've already mentioned that was beyond simply seeing a physical manifestation of a human body, like God used to speak with Abraham. Moses saw a manifestation of light and a shape of a body that was a greater glory than the appearance of a man. But Moses did not see the spirit appearance of Almighty God. And even when Moses came down from the mount, people were able to see his face was glowing. And some were fearful of what they saw, you know. And it wasn't that his face glowed. It's just that God was showing something here, that he was in the presence of God. And he was coming back to them, and it was to create awe in those who saw it, a miracle of something that is not normal and not something that physically can take place, except that God created it. Anyway, going on. Returning to the story of Abraham, the scriptures make it clear that it was the Eternal who spoke to him. Again, God did this by making a physical body appear before Abraham through which God spoke. This physical body was not God. Once God was finished with his visit with Abraham, the physical body through which he manifested himself no longer existed. It just disappeared. Well, there wasn't any need for it anymore, so it appeared, and it was physical, and then it disappeared. It wasn't there anymore because there wasn't any purpose for it anymore. It wasn't some separate being. It was just a physical body that God used to speak. You know, like vocal cords you have to have to be able to have sound travel through the air. And that's what God used in this particular case to communicate with different ones through time when he appeared before them. Same thing with some of the angels. Going on, after Jesus Christ died and was resurrected, he appeared to some of his disciples on different occasions. At one point, he appeared to the disciples in a room that was completely closed, Luke 24 and John 20. After being resurrected, he was fully spirit and no longer human in a physical body. Christ was in a spirit body, yet even in this, Jesus Christ chose to manifest himself as he appeared when he was in his physical body, but now with the wounds in his side, feet, and hands. Indeed, if God so chooses, he can make a physical body appear before others and communicate to them through that body. But that body is not God. the mystery of Melchizedek going on here. Melchizedek is known as being a high priest of God unto Abraham. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is spoken of as being made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. First, let's notice the book of Hebrews, what it has to say on the subject, and this is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God," that's the same place where Jerusalem, Salem, gets its name. It's supposed to be a place of peace. Salem means peace, and that part of it in Hebrew has more to do with teaching or teaching peace or to learn peace. Man has not learned peace. You go there, we were there recently, and you know, it's a sick, sick world. That's why God calls it today. He refers to it, and some people get all upset about it. A lot of people talk about, oh, it's exciting then to go to the Holy Land. There's nothing holy about it, and the land is not holy unless God is there, and God is not there. And in that particular city, in the old city, God isn't there. Four major religions that are partitioned there, and all of them fighting each other and at war with each other in one way or another through time, and even now, you know, still at war with each other. That's why God refers to it as Sodom, that city. You know, spiritually, it's called Sodom. Amazing. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all," in other words, a tithe. And going on, "and who first, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, and being without father, without mother, without descent, and having neither beginning of days nor end of life." Amazing. Some have tried to say that this was an angel, an angelic being. No, it can't be an angelic being. It just makes it real clear here. It can't be an angelic being because they were all created by God. Spirit beings. It says, whoever this was, being without father, without mother, without descent, without lineage, and having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And everyone should know automatically who it is. But amazing, the confusion about Melchizedek in the world today, and even in the church in times past, that we haven't fully understood who Melchizedek was because God just hadn't made it clear yet. Something that should be very clear, but isn't until God just makes it clear and gives His Spirit so we can understand. But it goes on to say that this being, known as Melchizedek, but made like. Although this verse here, the way it is in the Greek language, because it's a word that means to be molded after, to be copied like, to render similar, to produce a facsimile, to render similar. In other words, this Melchizedek was made to look similar to something else. He was made a copy of something that was prophetic in nature. That's what it's saying here. And so this copy was made like unto, this Melchizedek was made like unto, made a copy of, or unto, the Son of God. Incredible when we understand what this is saying. Because it's referring to a future time. It was referring to a future time. And that's what it's discussing here, referring to Jesus Christ. Was made like unto the Son of God. So it's going back and telling a story here of what Melchizedek, how he was made, and what he was made to look like, and why he was made this way, why God did what he did, because that's who Melchizedek was, God Almighty, without descent, without beginning of days, nor end of life. There's only one being that's never had a beginning and has no end. Anyway, it goes on to say here, now continually abides a priest. In other words, now there is a continual priest. Melchizedek wasn't, and it makes the point that Melchizedek was temporary. But this one who was made like unto Melchizedek, or the one who was made like unto the Son of God, that there is now a priest that continues forever. Awkward, some of the English here, but other places it talks about it in similar ways. Anyway, going on in the story. This story of Melchizedek, and we'll try to cover them all today here. The story of Melchizedek is introduced on an occasion when Abram, so this is before God changed his name to Abraham, speaking of Abram, whose name God later changed to Abraham, went to rescue his nephew Lot, who had been taken captive by invading kings. So it's quoting from Genesis 14. This is a quoting some of the story from Genesis 14. At this point, Melchizedek met Abram as he was returning from the victory he had over the kings. Lot returned with Abram, along with all the people and goods that had been taken away. It says that Melchizedek met Abram and blessed him, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. It's an incredible story, but there's not much about it. It's just a short little blurb going on. This story is very general in nature, but Paul used it to teach some very important lessons to the Hebrews concerning the importance of Jesus Christ, because those of a Jewish background, the individuals had a very difficult time in many of the areas accepting, understanding what God was doing through Jesus Christ. They didn't understand. And what Jesus Christ was fulfilling in the book of Hebrews, all the way through it, has one purpose all the way through as a whole, and it's to drive the point home again and again and again. The purpose, the life, and what God is accomplishing in and through Jesus Christ. But using history, the stories, the things of the Old Testament to help them to understand. And the only way they can understand is if God is drawing them and gives them His Holy Spirit anyway. But it's a very powerful story that Paul wrote, inspired by God to give. So again, it's very general in nature, but Paul used it to teach some very important lessons to the Hebrews concerning the importance of Jesus Christ, who was now the high priest of God forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so again, he was made like that, but also Melchizedek was made for a purpose. Different ways it's stated here, but was made for a purpose to be a likeness of who was to come, speaking of Jesus Christ. Going on in the book here, the story is important for reasons other than what Paul addressed. As it says in Hebrews 7, this Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without descent. He was a man in physical appearance, but it is clear he was not born of mankind, since he had no father or mother, and he had no lineage of mankind. Some have speculated he may have been an angel or even Jesus Christ, but neither is true. It states that this Melchizedek had neither beginning of days nor end of life. Angels were created, and therefore they had a beginning. Jesus Christ died and was placed in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. So certainly he had an end of life. And as we have already covered, he did not have life until he was born of his mother Mary. It should be very easy to understand. That's very difficult then because of the Trinity teaching that Jesus Christ and God the Father, the eternal God, I don't use that term, but speaking of God of the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are separate beings, and they're all three like some spiritual three musketeers. They're all three in one, yet all separate. The Holy Spirit is not a being, and something we came to understand, Mr. Armstrong came to understand, something the church has always understood. The Holy Spirit is not a being. It's the power of God. It's the power by which God does everything He does. It comes from God. It does what God chooses, what God desires. Everything is that God is Spirit, and everything that comes from Him that He gives in the spirit world as well as in the physical world, He created. He brought it into being by His power. But some confuse that then with Jesus Christ, thinking he eternally existed because of the teaching of the Trinity, and he didn't. He had a beginning. He didn't exist until he was born. Anyway, it goes on to say, it should be easy to understand who Melchizedek was. There is only one being that has never had a beginning of days or an end of life, and since this is the definition of eternal life, then Melchizedek could only be the eternal God. But how is this possible? This is similar to what we read earlier, when God manifested a human body for Abraham to see, through which God then visited with him. So we read it earlier, but it happened later. When this happened, when he came back and he saw Melchizedek, this was the first event when it spoke of Melchizedek. This happened before the event when Abraham saw the three and went to them and kneeled down because he recognized it was God. It was a representation that God was speaking to him, and so he bowed down before God. That's what he was doing, with what he understood at that moment in time. You know, people in different... God has worked with man in many different ways, even as it talks about in Hebrews. God has revealed himself to man, spoken to man, dealt with man in many different ways through time. And he worked with Abraham in an incredibly unique way, which we'll talk about in a moment, because we need to understand it. Going on, Melchizedek was another means through which God worked with Abraham. And Melchizedek was a representation of what Jesus Christ would become. Rather than speaking directly to Abraham through a physically manifested body, God worked through a physically manifested man who was presented to others as the priest of God. You say, well, how can that be? Well, it was. It's the way it was. It's not the way we are worked with. God has given us a church since 31 A.D., you know, and on Pentecost. And since that time, God has worked with us through a ministry in the church. He's brought us to the church. He's brought us to be able to be taught through the ministry. And the ministry of God's church has always existed, continued on. And that's why God had to raise up Mr. Armstrong, because all that had come to a point where it's dying out and dead spiritually. Going on here, Abraham's attitude and respect toward a physical appearing priest of God was an important part of Abraham's training and testing. See, that's what's important. You need to understand the time. You need to understand what was taking place. This was very early on in Abraham's life, or Abram's life at this point. You see, it's hard for us to grasp that after the flood, all three sons of Noah, they didn't follow God's way. They saw the world destroyed, and they would not obey God. They were not recorded as righteous men of God in any fashion or form in Scripture. They went their own way. Very well may have been truly upset with God that He would have destroyed all their friends and everyone they ever knew. Everything that was in the world, not understanding God's purpose of what He was accomplishing. Kind of got to put yourself there in that situation to understand what some of that might have been like. You know, to spend their entire lives, of everything they knew, building an ark. Building this great ship. Out in the middle of nowhere, where there's no water. And people mocking you, making fun of you, and those that you did know, and those that friends you might have had, to whatever limited degree it might have been, to see all that taken away, and not have the same world anymore. It wasn't until 11 generations later, Abram came along. Amazing. Noah's still alive. Noah lived a long time, even after the flood. God allowed him to live quite a long time longer. And Abram was about 55, if I remember correctly here, somewhere near in his 50s, before Noah died. So there was some influence in life, obviously, upon Abraham, and God began to work with him. We don't know at what age, but evidently through Noah, because Noah was the only righteous person from the flood until the time of Abraham mentioned in Scripture. And then God began to work with Abraham. And you remember the story where God says, Abram, get you out of this place, get you out of this country, leave your families and go to another land, go to another area. And Abraham said he did. It's amazing to think, 11 generations later, and Noah was still alive. And yet he influenced his grandson all the way down to Abraham. The one who finally began to respond, the one that God began to mold and fashion and work with because of something he was going to do. Promises that God was going to give, a purpose and awesome things that God was going to reveal through time, through Abraham. A lineage that would come out of Abraham. Everything that, as far as the Messiah, Jesus Christ, because some of those promises given to Abraham obviously were on a spiritual plane, which is the most important thing to understand. It's not about physical Israel. It's about spiritual Israel. Everyone becomes and can become in time a part of the spiritual Israel of God, the church of God. It's what God plans for all of mankind. But He has a process and a means by which He's accomplishing that. And so again here, going back to some of the story here about what was taking place here. And Abram, God had to begin working with him when Noah was no longer around, when Noah was no longer able to teach him, when he couldn't learn anything from Noah, who was the last man of God, obviously, after the flood. Then God began to work with a new man of God, obviously, and began to teach him. How did he do that? Right here. He began to first work with him in a separate means, on a separate plane, through a priest. And that is, you know, things are not taught here. Things are not shown in the Scriptures. And there's a reason why God hasn't given everything in story flow. But how does God teach? How does God instruct about His way of life? Even shows it through Scripture here, talking about the priests. That's what their primary function was, to teach. And so this is the primary way that God began to instruct and to teach Abraham through some of the things here talked about as far as Melchizedek. He recognized who Melchizedek was. He understood he was the priest of God. How did he know all this? You know, some man coming out dressed a certain way and saying, I am so-so, does everybody have to believe that? Does everybody believe it? No, obviously not. He knew. How did he know? Well, it was given to him, and he knew who it was. He didn't know it was God at that point in time. He just recognized it was a priest. And so, it's like when we're called. God begins working with us, even in the church, in various ways. I think of my own calling as an example, and coming into the ministry maybe would be a good example. I didn't go in the ministry right away when I was called. No one does. You know, when your mind is first opened, you can't. Mr. Armstrong, I guess that'd be the exception to that in some ways. But again, it was very small what God began to work with through him because of the condition of the church at that time. But as a whole, it doesn't work that way with people. God has to teach. And as you grow and as you learn, then you begin to understand more. God can begin to use you more for different purposes. And so this was a process Abraham went through, and he wanted to serve God. He loved God. He sought to draw closer to God. His wife, Sarah, did as well. As time went along here, God continued to work with both of them, but their initial training, and it had to do with that, Abram's attitude. You know, what is your attitude? What was his attitude toward God? This is how he learned. It's like in the beginning when we begin to be called. You know, a lot of our training, how's it come? It comes through what we receive Sabbath by Sabbath from the ministry. What is our attitude toward the ministry? Do we recognize this is how God works and teaches us? Yes. Or we can't grow. I've seen it in times past where people have become upset with, as an example, Mr. Armstrong. They got tired of hearing certain things or being told certain things, and so they rejected it, and not knowing they were rejecting God, because that's how God was working to people, to the church. And so people were cut off from God because of that, because of those kinds of decisions. And so that's how we grow. There are ways that God teaches us about himself. And this is how God began to teach Abram. And so he recognized who he was. And we don't know how long this lasted. I don't know if it lasted for several years or for, you know, a few years. But there came a point in time when God gave Abram more understanding. That's not recorded here. When he became Abraham and began to deal with him on another plane, when he began to reveal himself no longer as a priest. See, because Abraham was being tried and tested. How are all of you tried and tested when you first come into God's church? The primary way that God has always tried people, are you going to put me first, is in the thing that puts us to the test the most. Money. Finances. Because the first thing you have to encounter is God's Sabbath, and this world is not geared to the Sabbath day. So every one of us that's been called, unless we were called at some point in time when we were already retired or whatever it might be, but if we had a job, we all had to address the same things, especially if you were required to work on the Sabbath day. So who comes first, your boss, your family, everybody else? Or is God going to be first? And are you going to yield yourself to obey God? Because that's the choice we're given. Or God can't work with us at this time. And so we have to make choices, okay? I'm not going to work on the Sabbath. Okay. I had to do it. I remember when I was first called. And we worked 7 days a week. Where I was working at that time in the summer times in college. And I remember just having my mind open to the Sabbath. And that very first Sabbath I came to, I knew I had to address the Sabbath. I knew I was going to address the Sabbath, but I remember driving to work. It was about 11 miles, maybe a little bit farther away. I worked with Harvest in Kansas at that time, and that year I chose to work in an elevator that summer while I was going to a college. It was between my junior and senior year. And I remember driving up there, and I asked God, stupidly looking back now, forgive me for what I'm about to do, because I was going to work that Sabbath. And I was going to tell my boss, this is the last time. Well, my mind had just been opened up a few days before that, and I'd come to a point where I realized I had to make some changes. And so I came to a point where I realized, even if I lose my job, so be it. I'll do something else. God will give me something else. And looking back, it wasn't the best way of dealing with it, but God had mercy on me and let me do it. And a lot of us go through different struggles. Sometimes it takes weeks. Sometimes it takes months to address some of those things in our lives. And we go back and forth and we fight, we battle. Because is God going to be first? Or is our money, our job, the loss of a job, what it might mean for the family? And if you have family and children, then sometimes those things even become more difficult as far as the mind and the battles you have. And then there's another one right on its heels. Just what Abraham had to address, the tithe. Do we give it to God? Is it God's? And that's what it's talking about here. And so the very beginning, as we see God working with Abraham, he paid tithes to God, to the priest, because that's how it's done. And it was an attitude. And so Abraham was tested. What is your attitude? Are you going to put God first? Because if he wasn't willing to do that, then he had to go through some more trials in his life because God was going to work with Abraham, in case you don't know the story. God had a plan, and he was going to work it out. And God would have humbled him at that time, whatever it took to humble him. But it wasn't until he was ready to offer up his own son that God had grown and matured to such a point. We look back at a story like that and think, oh, what a horrible thing to think that a person might consider, but it was a different world, it was a different time. Things that we can't comprehend in our age and our civilization today. But at that time there, and God told him to do a certain thing, but God wasn't going to require it of him. He wanted to see his attitude. And when he was ready to do it, to offer up his own son, that God said, it's through him that all the blessings I will accomplish. And so Abram had to believe in his own mind. Abraham had to believe that God had the power to resurrect, as it says there, you know, if that be the case. But he was going to do what God required of him, no matter what. And it was at that point in time that God gave him an animal there to offer instead of his own son Isaac. And he said, now I know you, Abraham. It's an amazing thing when God says that about a human being. Now I know you, that you put me first. I am first in your life. Yeah, it's an amazing thing. So anyway, going on some of the story here. It's hard for us to grasp some of these things because we live in a different age, in a different time. And to understand what it was like right after the flood, to understand some of the civilizations that started popping up after the flood by 11 generations after Noah, it's difficult for us because we didn't live it. And very little is written about it. But the process of whereby and how God teaches people is the same. He's still going to teach. He's going to give understanding to. There wasn't a Bible that Abraham could go to. There wasn't a book he could go to like we do today, and we read things in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, even the church in the very beginning didn't have a New Testament. They didn't have the writings of Peter and Paul and the things that are written in the Gospels there, John and different ones. They didn't have those things. Incredible. So God works with us in our time with what we're given. So anyway, again here, to understand, if you can understand the basics here, that Abraham's attitude and respect toward a physical appearing priest of God was an important part of Abraham's training and testing. That's why God manifested himself as a priest of God. He didn't tell him he was God, but he represented himself as a priest, which this physical being, that's the role that was being played before Abraham. To try, to test, to teach Abraham. Abraham regarded Melchizedek with the honor he should have shown a representative of God. If people don't have a right attitude toward those that God sends, God will not work with them. God can't work with them because they're resisting God. It's not the individual, you know. It's the spirit of the matter toward God. And that's why people don't understand when they fight God. They don't understand what they're doing. But anyway, Abraham regarded Melchizedek with the honor he should have shown a representative of God, but in this case, it was God who was working directly with him. Again, this physical manifestation of Melchizedek could not contain the eternal God, but God did work through this Melchizedek to further accomplish his work with Abraham. It was all about what he was doing with Abraham. That was his entire purpose. Not with the rest of the world around. Only Abraham and his wife. Those were the only two at that time that God was working with. Amazing. Going on here, his work with Abraham, through whom he, God, would bring about great things in his plan. Hebrews 7:3, going on next page here. Hebrews 7:3 states that this Melchizedek was molded after the likeness of what Jesus Christ would become, because God had a purpose later on, and a high priest that would abide forever, a high priest for mankind. That's what a high priest is for, to serve for a purpose before God. And so this Melchizedek, God used to teach Abraham, to work with Abraham, was a representation of a priest that would come later that would abide eternally for mankind from that point forward. That's what it's all about. And so again here, going on. At the time of Abraham, there was no one who would continually abide as God's high priest in direct service to him. But since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is only one who will continually abide before God as high priest, his very son. Later on, God instituted the Levitical priesthood and the Levitical system and worked with high priests and priests under them that served the people. But that high priest pictured something that was to come later on again. All the things you read about in Leviticus and other places about the work the high priest did in the tabernacle were things that Jesus Christ has been accomplishing and still is accomplishing. It's an awesome story. It makes the Bible come alive in those areas. Going on, Melchizedek function only as God lived through him. Melchizedek was not a separate individual living being, but only a vessel through whom God worked. Melchizedek functioned in physical appearance as a priest, as a representative of God. Notice what is said of Christ, who became high priest. And this is Hebrews 5, verses 5 through 6. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to be made a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son. Today have I begotten you." God speaking about his own son, Yahweh Elohim speaking about his own son, the eternal God, the only one eternal God. He's the only one that's eternally existed, something we can't comprehend without beginning and without end. It says, "You are my son, today have I begotten you." And he said also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Incredible. Beautiful if we understand what God is doing and how he did it and how he accomplished it and what his purpose has been. His desire, his looking forward to his son that wasn't going to be born for several hundreds of years later. But God working with Abraham after the flood, shortly after the flood, to begin working out a great purpose through the one everything goes back to. Those things we see today in the religions in the world today, like I've talked about. Abraham, those that have come forth from Abraham, the religions of this world that are so twisted and distorted. Speaking of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. All three so twisted and distorted to this day. Even when Christ came along and condemned all of Judaism, he didn't say that anyone was doing something right or that anyone out there and any of the sects and groups were right before God. He called them what they were. And it wasn't some pleasant language he used today that would be highly offensive to a lot of people. And some of the things Jesus Christ said, he didn't mince words. Tell people there are snakes in the grass. Today you tell somebody something like that, "Who are you to judge me?" You know, amazing attitudes of people out here in this world today. They don't respect and honor and understand God. And that's why things are going to become very vocal in time here over the next 3.5 years as we go forward. Because God is going to be very clear to people what's taking place and why it's taking place. And it's not going to be nice. And nice things are not going to be said. On the contrary. Going on in the book. It would be good to notice from both of these scriptures where both of these scriptures were quoted. The first quote is from Psalms. That is a prophecy about something that Christ would later declare. And this is from Psalm 2, verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Eternal One has said to me." You know, so this is Yahweh, God who does these things. "You are my son." It's a prophecy about Jesus Christ when he would come and when he would be born. "This day have I begotten you." The things recorded in the New Testament then about Jesus Christ that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Who is saying these things? Yahweh Elohim, God Almighty, the eternal God. The second quote is a prophecy David wrote concerning Jesus Christ. This is from Psalm 110, verse 4. "The eternal one, Yahweh, has sworn and will not change." Powerful verse here because this is explained in Hebrews as well. "You," speaking of the Messiah, "are a priest forever after the order." In other words, the word means manner. "After the manner of Melchizedek." Incredible. How better could you say something that's from God Almighty, the eternal God, the Word that was made flesh, and there's, you know, one Son of God that God ever intended to be one directly, his Son, that would be his high priest forever. Incredible. Incredible story. Born of a physical human being. But the Father being God Almighty. Going on. "Jesus Christ has become God's high priest forever, and he will continually abide in this office for mankind." That's what the high priest did. It was for mankind to teach, to lead, to guide, to direct, to intercede for mankind before God. Going on page 240. I better hurry. Anyway, going on. It's part 7. This is it. God's entire purpose for all creation, everything he created, is to reproduce himself by bringing into existence a God family. Now, the world is ignorant of this. They don't understand why they were created. You know, they think they're going to be resurrected when they die, and some people are going to go down to this torturous place because they didn't live quite right. And that God, some kind of a fiendish mind, has this place where people have to be tormented for all eternity in this place that's hot. You think, if you're a spirit and you're down there, how could heat bother you? But anyway, the stupidity of mankind, that there's these little beings running around, these little pitchforks, poking people in the butt, you know, somehow it's hot. That's just how ridiculous it is. It is laughable. It is foolish. It is stupid to take something out of a book written by a man, and then this church, this great church, accepts it as a doctrine that this is what God is doing. That if people who don't live right, they got to go there. They got to be tortured for all eternity. I'll tell you what, that's not the God I serve. That's not the God I know. He takes no pleasure in the torment of mankind, let alone something for eternity. What a sick mind. And it is a sick mind that came up with that doctrine, Satan. And he foisted it upon a church and upon all those churches that came out of her. That's why God says what he does in Revelation about that church and about all her daughters that believe the same thing in doctrine and really owe their allegiance to that great church. Incredible. The history of man and the things that people are ignorant of in this world, and they get upset and they get mad. They got mad at Jesus Christ because he told the truth to the Jews too. Told them about things that they didn't like to hear that weren't from the Bible, that they'd already come up with in their ideas of Judaism. And just because people call something of Christ and Christian doesn't make it of Christ or Christian in any fashion or form in this world, and it's not. I'm thankful God is getting ready to correct all these things, and that's exactly what God is doing before Jesus Christ returns. Anyway, I need to get back to the point here. So people, again, don't realize that what God's purpose is to create a family. It's not for people who don't live perfectly God's way of life or who have certain kinds of sins and maybe still had sin and went to church and they're forgiven every week when they go to church and they go right back out and doing the same thing. No change ever takes place in their life, but they might get a little bit better. Some people do change in certain things in their life and try to get there, and they do make some changes in their life on a physical plane, and they talk about God, but they don't understand it doesn't come from God. But their eventual state is not of when they die that all of a sudden they're up there in heaven somewhere, kind of floating around on a cloud or looking in God's face for all eternity. You think God wants people to look upon his face for all eternity? You know, the stupidity again of mankind to think that this is something that God would want. That's not the purpose God created of human beings, to have some kind of idle life. You know, you hear some of these preachers talking about when somebody dies, old Joe, he's doing what he always wanted to do. He wanted to go out fishing, and he's up there today looking down on us while he's fishing in heaven. He's catching these spiritual fish, I guess. I don't know how he fillets them and how he cooks them. But anyway, you know, foolish ideas that human beings come up with, and they minimize and trivialize things that are beautiful that God has given. You know, God's purpose for man is to become God. And people say, blasphemy! That's not blasphemy, it's God's purpose. He's going to create something greater than the angelic realm. That's why it says in Hebrews, Jesus Christ was made a little while lower than the angels. And that all mankind was made the same way. A little while lower. And God has allotted us as a whole 70 years, 70 and 10. And these end times, the last few thousand years, the last 3,000 years especially, you know, as a whole. For a period of time, man had a longer lifespan before the flood, and for a little while afterwards, those that lived on for a little while there afterwards. But eventually God leveled all those things out. It was about 120 years. Then God finally came to a point and said, 70 and 10, that's enough as a whole for man to do all of his evil in life, teaching us. God always knew what we'd do and what we'd be like. So anyway, God's purpose for us in time is to be resurrected as spirit beings in the God family, in Elohim. Not as great as God Almighty, the eternal God, but to be on a plane with Jesus Christ in the God family, above the angelic realm. There is a difference there, a great difference between the things of Almighty God that we can't even begin to comprehend. Just like today, I noticed in the news, I don't know if some of you saw that, a pulsar star, a star out there, that it's not doing the normal rotation, so it defies everything in science because of how it's moving and where it's rotating and its size. And it's rotating around something like our sun. And it defies everything to do with what they believe about physics. Think, oh, there are laws it's regulated by, but it's just that we don't understand them. You know, and God has created things and done things out there that we have so much that we don't even begin to grasp. And it's all out there for a purpose. Oh, I need to get back to the book here. But we are a purpose. God's purpose is that we become a part of Elohim. That's why in the very beginning, God's desire for us is that we become a part of his family. That's how he's reproducing himself. That's what human life is all about. That's why he said for two to separate, to become one flesh. And go out and multiply and replenish the earth. Amazing. Going on, God first created the angelic realm within the spirit world. They were created first, and they were the first to share in His great plan and purpose. The angels were created as spirit beings for the purpose of caring for God's physical creation and serving Him to help and assist to those whom God would bring into Elohim. That's what it says in Hebrews. When Paul was speaking of the greatness of God's Son, he also spoke of the purpose for the creation of the angels. And this is Hebrews 1, verse 14. Are they, speaking of the angels, not ministering, in other words, serving spirits, who are sent forth as ministers, in other words, the word means as servants, for them who shall become heirs of salvation, heirs with Jesus Christ, to inherit along with Jesus Christ, to become part of the God family along with Jesus. That's why he's referred to as our elder brother. And we're to inherit all things with him, it says. Amazing. Going on. Then God created the physical universe. He did this for his great plan that would extend into the millions of years beyond the time of physical mankind. After a long period of time, possibly multiple millions of earth years, God finally came to the point where he created man. He focused his great plan upon the earth, for it would be on the earth, in all the vastness of his physical universe, that he would begin his greatest phase of all creation. We are the greatest of God's miracles, mankind. God can create that pulsar in a moment. God can create this whole solar system we see out here that we can see more visibly from this earth in a moment. Command it to come into being and it exists. When he remolded and refashioned this earth, it was already here. And he separated the firmament, as it talks about, and the sunlight came through, and he set the earth in its proper orbit again in Genesis when it talks about some of those things. When God did those things, and he created man, and he created woman, he created all the animals and all the life. He did it, he commanded it, it came into being. We can't be made a part of the God family like that because he can't create character. That's by choice. That's why we see what happened in the angelic realm. Those who have remained faithful to God have grown in a righteous character. Those who rebelled became demons. But God doesn't allow that in his family, in the God family, that will have far greater power than the angelic realm. So he tries us while we're human beings before we're ever given that power, before we can ever be born of the Spirit. See, human beings, when Jesus came along and talked to Nicodemus, people don't understand what it means to be born of the Spirit. It means to be a spirit being. See, we're begotten of Spirit. That's how we begin to grow in a physical body, like in the egg and the womb, I should say, and there's that which God's Spirit in the egg, and we begin to grow. That's why Mr. Armstrong referred to us and the church as the Church of God in embryo. We're not yet born into God's family. We're only begotten. It's like a baby. Until it comes out into the world, it's not born. It's only been begotten. And that's the stages we go through in physical human life. We have to be begotten as a God's Spirit, grow over the years until a time when we die or when we're changed, when Jesus Christ returns for some. That can be changed to spirit being, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, from physical to spirit. Incredible. Going on. God created the first man on the earth on a physical plane, purely physical, but man was created in the image and likeness of God himself. However, God said that his purpose was for man to be created in his image and likeness on a spiritual plane. Mankind can never become of the greatness and power of Almighty God, but can become spirit on a God plane in the God family. Last sentence here on this page. All of this is why the story of Hebrews 2, quoting David in Psalm 8, is so incredible. So here it is. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 6. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower, or a little while lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. Indeed, God's purpose is to put all things under the feet, under the control of mankind, but not in our form as mankind. Going on. Once mankind has fully become the God kind, in Elohim, the family of God. In Hebrews 2, Paul quotes from David, and goes on to say that we do not yet see all things put under mankind, but we do see all things now that have now come under Jesus Christ. Paul stated this 30 years after Jesus Christ died and was resurrected in the God family. At this moment in time, Paul was showing that all things put under the feet of mankind were only evident in the life of Jesus Christ. The point being, that in time, through Jesus Christ, all mankind would have the opportunity to enter Elohim, just as He, Jesus Christ, did as the firstborn into the kingdom of God. And then, when man enters Elohim, all things will be under his feet as well. The greatest miracle that God can perform is that of transforming the mind of man into oneness and unity with himself, so that man can become of the God kind. And the reason we are the greatest of miracles is because by nature, the physical universe, when God commands something to come into being, it comes into being instantaneously. We, by nature, resist God. We resist His power to work in our life. That's why even God, one of the words used in the Greek about when God says about calling, one of the words has to do with dragging. It's like we have to be drugged for a little while before we finally start responding to Him. Sometimes we have to be brought down. We have to be humbled. That's why, well, all mankind has to be humbled before he can be called. You know, before God can work with us, we have to have a humble spirit, and He has to humble us oftentimes. We have to go through different things in order to have ears that will listen to God, a willingness. That's why this world has to go through what it does, because right now it will not hear God. It doesn't believe. It doesn't believe the truth when they hear it. Why? And why should they? And how could they, as physical human beings, of and by themselves at this point? Because of all the religions out there, they can't know who God works with. Why should they believe it? Because they don't know the truth. Their minds are clouded. Their mind is deceived. God says it's that way until He begins to open it. So still has to be brought down to a point where when they do hear Jesus Christ, even when Jesus Christ was here, they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't hear Him except for those that God was drawing. Going on here, the last part of this last paragraph. The greatest miracle that God can perform is that of transforming the mind of man into oneness and unity with himself so that man can become of the God kind. This process began first in his only begotten Son, so that through him, Jesus Christ, the rest of mankind could begin this process of change. The first step in this change is accomplished by being forgiven of sin through our Passover. Then, when sin is not present, in other words, has been forgiven, God and His Son can dwell in us to bring about a change in our thinking. Mankind, by nature, resists God. When God created all He did, it came into being instantly, and nothing resisted Him. However, man resists God because of his carnal nature, and that nature must be changed through a transformation of the mind, of man's thinking, is what it means. Mankind must go through this process in order for him to genuinely have free choice of God's true ways. In an instant, all creation came into being when God commanded it, but mankind being transformed into Elohim is not something that can be created instantly by God's command. Man has the choice, once it is given to him, in God's perfect timing, to decide for himself if he truly wants God's ways. This process of change, or choice and change, in other words, transformation of the mind, takes a lifetime to accomplish. Holy, righteous character is not something that can be commanded to exist. That's why God made us free moral agents, free choice. It cannot be accomplished instantly, not even in days and months. It takes years for the process to become complete. That which has been addressed in this last section is a summary of what was covered in this chapter concerning the Eternals, or the Eternal Gods, in other words, Yahweh Elohim's plan and purpose for His family. His family will be born of mankind after mankind has been begotten spiritually, and the mind of man has been transformed from selfish carnal nature to oneness and agreement with God's holy, righteous nature. This can be accomplished only by each individual's willing, free choice. The God kind will be born out of mankind only after mankind has been begotten of God's Holy Spirit and has grown to the point of maturity where the mind of man can be born of spirit. It's an incredible process. It really is. Awesome mind and power of God and what He's laid out before us when He opens our mind to understand it. Going on, this is the process that traditional Christianity confuses with the biblical term being born again. The world of traditional Christianity believes that being born again is something that people experience when they give their heart to the Lord. Meaningless, empty phrases they don't understand. Yes, you do have to surrender your will, your desires of your own way to God and to Jesus Christ, because we understand how God works with us, but that's totally twisted and distorted in the world. Going on. They use such language or such religious-sounding platitudes as a show of their pseudo-conversion. Being born again is about being begotten spiritually and the spiritual growth that follows until the time one can actually be truly born again. In other words, literally, it's spirit. Such birth is a spiritual birth into a spirit body, into Elohim. This is the very thing Jesus Christ told Nicodemus. This is John 3, as I mentioned earlier, verse 3, and also verse 6. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, Elohim. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. We're flesh, we're physical. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So when the actual fulfillment of the birth takes place, not just begotten, but the birth takes place, we will be spirit, composed of spirit. Mankind is born of mankind and his flesh, in other words, physical. But anyone who is born of God into his family is spirit. Last part here. The true God of Abraham. Going on here. Do you believe what you have read? If you do not yet believe all that is written in this book, in time, God will make certain that you do know it. Because that's God's purpose. In time, every human being may not accept it, but everyone will know it. Will know its truth. Just like the angelic realm. All the angels knew the truth of God. A third of them refused it. There will be human beings that are going to learn the truth of God, and very early on, because they don't want it. They don't want that way. Will reject it. That's a choice. It's also a choice for eternal death. To die for eternity, never to be resurrected, never be given life again in time. That's man's choice. Man is not owed anything from God Almighty. And yet we treat God that way, that God owes us something. He doesn't owe us anything. You know, he gave us life for a purpose, an opportunity to become a part of his family when he opens our mind to see his truth. What we deserve as human beings is exactly what God says everyone reserves when they sin, when they by our own choice, when we become of age. Around our 20s, 21, on, we choose a certain way of life. Everyone has that choice, and everyone chooses to live by their own human selfishness. They don't choose to follow God. People hear about the Sabbath. Some turn to the Sabbath in certain religions that have the Sabbath day, but they don't turn to all the laws and ways and truths of God. Man isn't capable of doing that. Another sermon. But man rejects the truth of God. In time, he'll be given the opportunity to choose it. So again, do you believe all that you have read? If you do not yet believe, in other words, you will. Entire story of God's plan and purpose for his family and why man's age must now be brought to a close is the story of this book. It is all true, and it is from the God of Abraham to you. If you believe anything about God other than what is written in this book, pretty strong, pretty bold, isn't it? Some people hate that. They just hate it inside. They ferment inside when they hear such words. And it's an attitude toward God. It's not an attitude toward me. It's not about me. It's about God, because these are things of God. Elohim, the things we've just gone through. It's the truth of God, of what God has given us opportunity to become. A lot of people don't like to hear that all of traditional Christianity is wrong. All of the Catholic Church is wrong. All of their doctrines, every one of them, it's all wrong. And every church out here that's split off from her in one way or another through time, they're all wrong. Everyone that accepts Sunday as their Sabbath, everyone that accepts Easter or Christmas or any phase of anything that came from the Catholic Church, they're all wrong, and they don't have God in it. And people say, who do you think you are to say that? I know who I am. They just don't know yet. They don't know God. In time, God will help everyone to understand those truths. It's not a matter of pride and haughtiness. Some people talk about you're so filled with pride and haughtiness. No. The truth is just the truth. And it sounds haughty and proud from those who speak it because it's just the truth. The truth is the truth. And it's about God. It's not about human beings, except that we have an opportunity to respond and be a part and share in what God has given to us. It's just the human mind fights. That's why Paul said, I marvel that after 25 years as a servant of God, as an apostle of God, he said, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He knew, but it's written for us. And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. He knew the process. But he talked about this process, about the mind, about how that he fights against the truth of God. That's what it was stated back here in Romans. He makes it really clear. He says, I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing. You know, it's an incredible point of maturity, when a person can come to that in their life and realize, in my flesh, in my human nature, there's nothing that's good because it's all selfish. And that's totally against God. God's way is one of giving. Human nature has to be fought against. And that's what happens when you begin to be called. You begin to start a fight. You begin to fight against your own nature. And every time you repent, you're acknowledging and you're growing in character. You're acknowledging God is right. I am wrong. My way of selfishness is wrong. And if I resist God, that's wrong. If I resist His perfect ways, His laws about relationships, because all of His laws are about relationships. He goes on to say that's why Jesus Christ made it very clear that there's only one good. There's only one who is good. And that's God. Until we become God, we're not good. Our human nature. Until we are changed, until we are out of this body, you know, and in spirit and in the God family, then we're at one with God. Then there's good throughout. He goes on to say, for I delight in the law of God. And we do too. We delight in the truths of God and the law of God. But we realize there's this battle going on. He says, after the inward man, in other words, what God gives you in the mind, the inward man, as Paul speaks here. He says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law in my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members because of selfishness. And there's this constant battle. And everyone that comes into God's church has to fight it. It's not easy. Change is not easy. You know, going through this process is not an easy process, fighting against your own human nature. I loathe my nature, you know. And that's why I want God's. And that's why we have to repent when we do something wrong, when we think wrong, when we think wrong toward another person. I don't care what it is, the simplest of thing. You know, you can be walking down through a mall, and if you have a wrong attitude towards others, you know, that won't get over and get out of your way because you think they should. And you have a wrong attitude, something as simple and small as that, you have to repent of it before God. And that's getting down to a refined area of life. Because there are a lot of other things in our life, oftentimes, in the way we talk to an employer, or an employee, or a fellow employee, in other words, or if we're a boss or a superintendent or a, you know, employer or whatever, and we talk to others in a bad way. You know, it's one thing to tell people to do a certain job, but when there's hatred, when there's evil, when there's wrong attitude and spirit toward people, even toward a wife or to a husband or to children or to parents, you know, everything is about relationships. And God's way is one of love. But we are so selfish as human beings because we want things our way. Going on, if you believe anything about God other than what is written in this book, then you do not know the true God of Abraham. This book reveals God's plan and purpose being worked out on this earth, and therefore it reveals the true God. The world you know is about to change completely. Now is the time for this change, and you simply happen to be living at this special time in all Earth's history. It is the most momentous time in man's history. Those who lived just before it started raining and before it started flooding, when Noah and his family went in the ark, they lived in a momentous time in history. It just happened to come at their time. We live in a unique time in history where Jesus Christ is about to return to this earth and establish God's government and God's kingdom for 1,000 years, as it talks about in Revelation. That just happens to be where we live in this time of great technology and why technology was not given to man until the end. Man, you think we would be able to grasp and understand simple things like this? Because if we had developed this technology 1,000 years ago, we wouldn't be around today. We wouldn't have lasted for 6,000 years. God in His perfect timing knew when to begin to give technology to man. God, we didn't figure it out. Einstein didn't figure everything out. All those great men who had great understanding, they didn't do it on their own. Just as I cannot give to you what's in this book on my own, God does it. And people out there would fight with that. They would argue with that. Say, oh, no, no, no. We came to understand science and mathematics and physics. And, well, why didn't you think 5,000 years ago people were more stupid and unable to learn certain things as human beings with the minds that God gave to us? God kept man from having technology until it was time. God knew the perfect timing. He knew exactly how long it would be until we had nuclear weapons. Every weapon man has ever had, he has used against man. That's why somebody sent me an article, amazing. Well, I don't even want to go into it, but anyway, some of the things about nuclear weapons and where we are. I'll tell you what, if you don't, if I get I get some pretty good mail sometimes, especially now, because on April the 17th, people wanted to see great signs of things happening on the earth. And because they're not happening the way they think they should or want them to for proof, it gives them means in their own mind to reject everything. Oh, hang on. It's far from over. You know, God is going to teach man some great lessons, and a great deal of that has to do with humility. It really does. But I marvel at people who come back with some of the letters they do sometimes about the economy and how good things are going right now. And I think, you economic moron, you blind, willingly blind person, you. It's sad. You have willingly blinded your mind. Don't you read the newspapers? Aren't you? What are you reading out there? What are you listening to? Are you doing any kind of listening and digging into the economy at all of what people are saying about different things in the world? You know, every day I read things about how bad it is. But if you listen to certain things like CNN and Fox, and they're trying to build things up, how great things are getting, and boy, it jumped a day, whatever it was, and oh, we have this little bit of a setback, but boy, things are looking so much better, and you think, then why is it all these banks are borrowing so much money right now at an all-time high from the Fed? Why are different countries in the world reeling like they are? Why are we still talking about the rippling effect of our housing market that's caused everywhere else in the world? And who do you think they blame for all this? Us. Us here in the U.S., say, because of our greed, and that's what they see it as. Anyway, going on the book here to finish it off. I'll tell you what, man has a lot to learn. He's going to learn some hard lessons here very quickly, because God is getting ready to teach them. And our economy is not good. We'll have it strong, appearingly so, for a little while longer, until it's God's time that it all come down. And it's not far on the heels of coming down. So again, the world, you know, is about to change completely. Now is the time for this change, and you simply happen to be living at this special time in all Earth's history. It is the most momentous time in man's history. Aside from the time of Noah's flood, man as a whole has been able to continue through the normal cycles of life, choosing to live his own way, generation after generation. That's what God gave man as a whole for 6,000 years. And then he said, no more after that. No more will I hold back. The time you live in is not such a time. You live at the very end of man's self-rule on earth. It is now time for God's rule to begin. That's what God's getting ready to usher in, his rule. But people wouldn't accept and receive Jesus Christ. And that rule, God's going to start his kingdom with power. He's going to help human beings, even in China and Russia, to understand there is a great God who rules the world, the universe, indeed. Going on, the last page. Only a very small percentage of human life will continue on into the new era that will begin after the return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings over all the earth. The luxury of time being on your side as a normal course of man's existence, as it has been over the past 6,000 years, is about to come to an abrupt end. Time is not on your side any longer. You have before you true life and death decisions that must be made quickly if you have any hope of sharing in that new age. And that's what I try to encourage people in. Grab a hold. You know, if people have the opportunity, that's why I love what I see happening out here to so many people. Because we have large numbers of young people in their teens and their upper teens and their 20s whose minds are being opened. It wasn't that way many years ago as people were drawn into the church. There was more of a cross range of all people being drawn into the church. But today, large numbers of young people. And I'm excited about that because it's very evident what God is doing. Opening up the minds of people at a very young age to see and to understand it all. To read these books and to read like the book of Acts. And to understand this is the way it is. This is where we are. And to accept it. Because God has given them the ability to see it. Because God is getting ready to start a new world. And that's what you have to do if you want it. God says grab a hold of it. He's the only one that can guarantee and definitely preserve someone's life through the things that are coming. And we shouldn't do it in order just to save our skin. That's not what it's about. It's because God is right. Because our mind is open and we choose this. We want this way of life. And when that is true before God, God will deliver you. As much as he did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God can deliver us and will deliver millions into a new age. But primarily, to those who choose him, to whom this goes to first. When this book is published at the end of the summer of 2006, with distribution in full swing in the fall, and it wasn't until late fall by the time we got it going, actually in the beginning of the year when full distribution was underway and some of the advertising we were doing, 2007, says there will be a maximum time of 2 years remaining before the world will be plunged into the worst time of all human history. So, going on here, by the fall of 2008, the United States will have collapsed as a world power, or it will have begun its collapse and no longer exist as an independent nation within 6 months after that time. There is a marginal six-month window of time that God has not yet revealed concerning this specific moment of time. This will be revealed sometime soon after the distribution of this book begins. And I have to say that was in the interviews. The primary thing that's been stated is that even if we're able to scrounge together an election in November, we will not have a new president take office. Take that where you will. But anyway, as the spokesman of God's two end-time witnesses and his end-time prophet, I have fulfilled my responsibility in placing the contents of this book before you. What you do with it is up to you. Indeed, only a very short time remains before it will be evident that I am who I say I am or that I am not. In the past 1900 years, have you ever read or heard of a publication from any religious leader who has made such claims, laying out such a precise pattern for the near future with such precise timelines? You have not. This is the evidence, witness, or testimony of the true God of Abraham. Because the point being is only God is going to do these things, can do these things, and that's why some say, well, how do you know who you are? How do we know, and how do you prove it? I don't have to prove it. It's what God does. It's what God is doing right now and what God is continuing to do. Anyway, I wanted to go into Hebrews and talk about some of the things concerning Melchizedek, because it has to do with the change in the priesthood. It shows things concerning the Levitical system and why God instituted that and then bringing us all up to the time of the church. But I'll do that at another time in some other sermon if that's what God intends for you to have. So with that today, we've finished this book here. And I look forward to next Sabbath and giving you the sermon that I mentioned to you about some of the things in that interview and to clarify some things as far as specifics and timelines that we all want to have and that God will continue to give us as we draw closer and closer to certain things taking place. But again, I marvel, and I hope you do too, at how asleep the world is. How close does it have to be before people start changing and before people start hearing? You know, people look at China. Well, that's in China. People look at Myanmar, you know, Burma. And that's over there. It doesn't affect us over here. Every week in the last few weeks, there have been so many things going on. And what's sad is only a few see it. We've gotten so used to this as a country, as a world, that people are so asleep as to what's taking place. It's going to take a lot to shake us out of this lethargy, isn't it?